Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. Would you please stand for the reading of the word? Turn to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking all the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement, in great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power."
My joy, my righteousness and freedom. We are going to make it to John 12. We are going to pick up where we left off. We will get there eventually. But there are several references in John 12 that you need to be familiar with. Jesus himself is going to refer back to the writing of Isaiah. And he's going to refer to two of the better known passages out of the book of Isaiah. Sometimes these passages from the book of Isaiah are referred to as the gospel in the Old Testament because they are clearly predictions of Christ. And so you need to know these passages in order to understand. We're going to start in Isaiah 6 at the very first verse, which you'll probably be familiar with because it's the passage that begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died." And really all that is a time stamp. Isaiah is telling you what year he saw the vision. It was the year that the king, Uzziah, passed away. "And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then he said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined.'" This is now Isaiah saying, I recognize standing before that holy God who can represent himself any way he wants, but who is presenting himself in majesty and splendor, and he is high and lifted up, and he has angels, seraphim, flying around his head, crying out to one another about the holiness of himself. And that's who Isaiah saw. So naturally, Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He recognized the sinner that he was, the unclean person that he was before this righteous, holy God. "I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." In other words, Isaiah could not even speak to that thrice holy God until there was some sort of intercession to make even the words that he spoke presentable and acceptable to that God. So there was an interceding seraphim. He recognized that even his own words, even his own language, we're not pure, we're not clean, we're not acceptable before that God. So God took the initiative to clean up the words, the speaking of Isaiah, and then said, "Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Now, through the years, I have heard many preachers preach just on that section of Isaiah so far. And they end with God saying, "Who shall I send?" And the fact that Isaiah is going to say, "Send me." And they talk about the call into ministry and the willingness to go out and preach because God says, "Who will I send?" And then the preachers will rather boldly say, "Send me." And they make it a positive thing. But what you're going to see is that what God is saying is, "Who am I going to send in order to make Israel even more guilty?" And Isaiah says, send me. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The us is very interesting. It has a little Trinitarian kind of hint there. Who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. He is a prophet to Israel. Go and tell those people, Israel, keep on listening. Do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. God just said that he was going to prevent Israel from returning to him so that he would heal them. Is that the way you read it? Do you read it any other way than God sovereignly saying, Isaiah, go tell these people, keep on listening, keep on paying attention, but you're not going to get it. And also, you can look, you can see it, but you're not going to ever understand it. And so render the heart of these people hard so that they don't get it. Make it insensitive. Make their ears dull and their eyes dim so they can't hear, so that they can't see. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their hearts. And so God is dealing with their eyes and their ears and their hearts and purposefully turning them away so that they won't return to him and be healed. That's a very, very sovereign God, not the kind of God that typically you hear about in churches, but it's the only God you find in the Bible. The God who is so in charge of his creation that he determines who gets to hear it and who doesn't hear it. You've heard me say many, many times, Christianity is a revealed religion. If God does not reveal it to you, you are not going to understand anything about it. And that's the way God has always been. That's how God has always acted. He has to awaken you, quicken you, give you that heart of flesh, take out your stony heart, give you ears to hear and eyes to see. He's in charge of who sees, who hears, who understands, and who gets healed. Amen. Agreed? Okay, because Jesus is going to say that passage, that prophecy from Isaiah is the reason that the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees see him and hear him and don't get it. Because he says it was prophesied of you that that was going to happen. Secondly, we're going to turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah's account of the suffering servant. There's really only a verse or two here that come up in John 12, but I'm going to read the whole thing simply because this is such a significant description of Jesus way in advance. But it begins with, who has believed our report? Okay, so now we're talking about faith. Now we're talking about understanding and belief. Who has believed it? And notice how Isaiah positions it. The ones who understand are the ones to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Because again, it's a revealed thing. If God has been kind to you and gracious to you, he has given you the ability to understand these things and be drawn to Christ. That is a gift of God. Don't ever take that for granted. Who has believed our report, our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? By the way, who is the arm of the Lord? The might, the power of the Lord. That's Jesus himself. And so who has Jesus been revealed to? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like the root out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, here's us now, here's our typical human reaction. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Can I get a witness? Can I get a bah? All we, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep who is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered it that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom that stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. So here's what we know so far. He's going to die. That's what Messiah is coming to do. He's coming to give himself as a guilt offering for the sins, particularly of Israel, but then for all those who have faith in him. And yet, despite the fact that Isaiah describes him as dead, the next thing you read is, and he, God, will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. In other words, he's also going to live. He's going to die, and then he's going to live. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities, and therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That passage, Isaiah 53, caused the rabbis, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish teachers and thinkers, it gave them a great deal of difficulty, because they see Messiah in this passage both dying, but then living and succeeding and prospering. As a consequence, you can read the early rabbinical record, where they postulated that there were going to be two messiahs, one that was going to die, one that was going to accomplish the things that God described here in his increase. But Jesus himself tells his apostles, I'm going to die, but then I'm going to resurrect again. I'm going to live again. I'm the only Messiah. I'm going to do both parts of the equation. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be scourged, because for my stripes the people are going to be healed. I'm going to accomplish all that, and then I'm going to rise again, and then I'm going to accomplish the rest of everything that Messiah is supposed to do. But they're going to ask him a question in John 12, as we're going to see today. They're going to say to him, but why does it say that Messiah has to die? I mean, aren't you the son of David? Aren't you the king? Aren't you supposed to establish the kingdom? They just couldn't reckon how one man could possibly accomplish everything that the prophets had said about him. Turn to the first chapter of the book of John, because there's one more concept that we need to become familiar with. The very beginning of the book of John, Pay attention to the language that John uses here. He's going to say that Jesus is not only the Logos, the Word of God, he is not only the speaking agency for God, but he's the one who spoke all things into existence. When you read Genesis 1 and you read that in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," John says that it was Jesus who did that speaking. He is the one who is the creative speaking agency for the Godhead, for the triune God. So he writes, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word of God, and the Word was with God. There's individuality. There's the Word and there's God. And the Word was God. So not only is there individuality in the Trinity, but there's also unity in the Trinity because the Word, Jesus, is also God. He was in the beginning with God. That language, in the beginning, is the same language you read in the book of Genesis, which starts with, in the beginning. So at the very start of everything, Jesus was already there with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. In him was life, and here's the term I want you to pay attention to. The life was the light of men. Jesus refers to himself a couple of times in John 12 as the light. And he says, walk while you have the light with you. He compares himself to the light that enlightens men, that quickens men, that reveals to men. And he describes the world, the entirety of the world, as living in darkness. So the world and everybody in the world would exist in this permanent darkness were it not for the fact that God sent the light, the revealed one. That word, that person, has life within himself, and that life was the light of men. And that light shines in that worldly darkness, and the darkness did not overwhelm it. The NASB says comprehend it, but it's much more than that. What it means is his light was of such a nature that it couldn't be suppressed by the darkness of this world. He retained the light characteristic despite the fact that people in the world are in the dark and are evil and hated him and wanted to destroy him, and yet the light shines. Then he talks about John the Baptist coming as a witness and says in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him, but he was not the light. He came to testify about the light. And the light that he testified about was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens men. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own. He came to Israel. He came to the Jews, and those who were of his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how were they born, and how were they born again? How were they reborn? How did they come to know anything about Christ? Well, it didn't happen because of their flesh. It didn't happen because of their bloodline. It didn't come because of their genealogy. It didn't come because of their will. John says it came because of God. God has to give you the ability to understand these things. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said that he comes after me, and yet his rank is higher than mine. And he existed before me." So where is John getting all this light language? Well, he wrote this Gospel of John. He wrote it after spending his 3.5 years with Jesus and then going to the Isle of Patmos and then seeing the vision that we know of as Revelation and then finally writing this gospel. So naturally, he refers to Jesus as the light because what we're going to see is that Jesus himself continually refers to himself as the light. That's where John gets that language. Turn to John 12, thus ends the introduction. We're starting in verse 27. We read this portion of John last week, but I had to read it quickly because the clock was working against me and we didn't have time to dig into it a little bit. For my soul, this is John 12, 27, for my soul has become troubled. From this point forward, you especially see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is so aware, so conscious of what he is facing. Remember, we've already seen the triumphal entry. So we're looking at the last week of Jesus' life and ministry prior to his crucifixion. And he knows not only is he going to be turned over to the Romans and to the Jewish leaders, not only is he going to be scourged and spit on, not only are they going to pluck out his beard, the crown of thorns, drive nails through his hands. He knows all that. He's even going to say it. He's going to say, I'm going to be lifted up. And he's speaking of his crucifixion. He knows what's coming, but I don't think that's the stuff that really terrified him. What he was really aware of that was coming, that was troubling his soul, was the fact that the very wrath of God his Father was going to be poured out on him while he was on that cross, while the sun went dark. He was going to bear the wrath that all God's people rightly deserve. And that's what caused him in the garden to pray to the point where his sweat became like great drops of blood. And he was wrestling with it. He said, now my soul is troubled, and what am I going to say? Am I going to say, Father, deliver me from this? I mean, he was actually thinking about it. Do you realize that if he had said, let's not do this, and went back to heaven, he'd still be God? Yep. The only difference would be you wouldn't be saved. That's right. But he'd still be Christ on his throne. So what am I going to say? Am I going to say, Father, deliver me from this hour, this particular moment. What is coming? But for this purpose, I came to this hour because of everything we read in Isaiah. He has to accomplish what the prophets have already said about him. He has to die. He has to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so he is able to look at the things that are frightening him, troubling him, the things that he knows are coming. He's going to let his own creation beat him up. He's going to let his own creation give him the most ignominious death possible. He's going to allow creatures that he made to lay their hands on him and drive nails through his body. He's going to do all that because the prophets said that's what the Messiah is going to do. And so he can summarize all of that, including taking on the wrath of God. He can say that that is the glorification of himself. Now, we don't usually think of that kind of punishment as glorifying. But he knows that what he is doing is perfectly in league with what the Father expects from him, what the prophets have already said he's going to do, and therefore when he does it, he is proving the scripture true, he is proving his Father true, and he is glorifying himself because once he goes through all that, he knows that he's going to be raised from the dead and then rise to that throne at the right hand of the Father. And he knows that's the end of this story. It is a glorious story that includes a great deal of torture and pain and spitting and beard plucking and being beat in the face until he's nearly unrecognizable and whips across his back until his bones are showing. He knows that he's going to go through all that, for the glory that is set before him. And so he calls the whole thing the glorification of God. And he says, Father, glorify your name. Now, if you're going to use Jesus as your example, in this lifetime, I think we can all agree, things don't always go well. Sometimes we do get sick. Sometimes we do have pain. Sometimes we lose people that we love. Sometimes horrible, terrible things happen in this lifetime. However, in the midst of your pain and trouble, is God still sovereign?
Yes.
Are the things that have come into your life still in his hands?
Yes.
Yes. So then they came to you on purpose, which means that he is continuing to demonstrate his own sovereign purpose through you and the pain you're going through. And so that is why even Jesus would say, not my will be done, but yours. He would turn over to God the things that really terrified him, the things that he was fearful of, the things that worried him so bad. Instead, he was willing to encounter those for the glorification of God. So when you go through your troubles, when you go through your trials, when you go through your pain, recognize that that's all for the good and the glory of God, because you're dealing with a God who only does those things that glorify himself. And if he's sovereign and you're going through a difficulty, then he is glorifying himself somehow. And you need, like Jesus, to be able to say to him, glorify your name. Whatever this is, whatever this pain is, whatever I'm going through, I know that it's going to increase my faith in you. It's going to draw me closer to you. And you are going to get all the glory in the salvation of a sinner like me. Glorify your name. That's the God perspective of the trouble of this life. And Jesus demonstrates it. And then a voice came out of heaven and said, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Only God gets to say that. Only God gets to say, I'm in the constant enterprise of glorifying myself. I'm the only one who deserves to be glorified, which is why Isaiah saw him high and lifted up and angels around him crying out about his holiness. And even those angels, you'll notice that the seraphim were described as covering their face and covering their feet and then flying with their other two wings, because even the angels themselves as created beings were not pure in the sight of the thrice holy, completely pure God. Even the angels had to hide themselves from him. I mean, that's the kind of glory we're talking about. That's the kind of holiness I'm trying to describe, that the Bible describes God as. That's the God that you have to deal with. And you cannot stand before that God and not be judged unless you have an intercessor, unless an angel does something for you, unless Christ himself is the one who died for you, which is why he is glorifying his Father in dying as a sin sacrifice for all the people that God gave him before the foundation of the world. It is all the process of God glorifying himself. You got it?
Yes.
Turns out I'm still introducing. Hang with me. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. The majestic voice of God apparently was just too much for them to perceive or understand. And they said it thundered, and others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. So Jesus answered and said, this voice, the voice you just heard, has not come for my sake. I mean, Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew where he was going. Jesus knew what he was doing on the planet, what he was going to accomplish, and what the end result of the glorification was. He didn't need to hear from God. He said, this voice has come not for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment. That is the word krisis. It is a particular kind of judgment. It is the word, the Greek word, from which we get crisis. But this is the type of judgment that is a discerning between one and another. It's kind of like separating the sheep from the goats. That is a judgment. But it is a judgment for good and for evil. This isn't like a judgment to condemnation. In a moment, Jesus is going to speak of judgment to condemnation. But he says, but now, since he is in the world, this judgment, this differentiating between people is upon this world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Got to talk about that phrase for just a moment, because there are theologies that say Satan himself is currently bound so that he is no longer the prince of the power of the air. He's no longer the ruler of this world. But you can't get that from the Bible itself. I'll give you a couple of examples. John himself, in his first epistle, in 1 John 5:19, this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says, we know that we are of God, and we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the differentiation is, we who believe in Christ, we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, because he is the prince of the power of the air to this moment. Paul, writing about it in 2 Corinthians 4:3, says, and if our gospel, if our good news is hidden, if it is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Who's doing this veiling?
God.
It is God himself who is keeping people from understanding the good news, because they are the people that are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, Satan, same language Jesus uses, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. There's that light language again, which Paul learned from Jesus, and there is the language of revealing and hiding. And if the gospel is hidden, it is hidden by the prince of the power of the air, who is God's unwilling servant in doing the very things that God intends. It is not God who is actively darkening the eyes and ears of people. He is using Satan as a secondary cause to accomplish all his will. And when he's done with Satan, he's going to mop up the floor with him and put him in the lake of fire. He hasn't done it yet because Satan still serves his purpose. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, that world that lays in darkness. You also were like that. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our mind and of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath, even like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. How clear is that? So as you look at the prince of the power of the air, and you look at what the prophets have said about the revealing of Jesus Christ, and you look at the fact that even John says, and Paul says, that the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, is still active after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, then you know why it is that this whole world doesn't understand the things of Christ. They are all in darkness. That is their natural state. They are children of wrath. And the only way that any of those people ever come to Christ and eternal life is because God did something for them that he didn't do for the rest. There's no other way to read that. It's what the Bible says. And by the way, as John has already told us, if you came to Christ, it wasn't by your lineage, it wasn't by your blood, it wasn't by your flesh, and it wasn't by your will. It was God. It was God who accomplished it. Now, Croesus, judgment, has come upon this world. And now, because of what I'm about to do, because of what I'm going to accomplish, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Is it worth pointing out that that is the Greek word pos? It means all inclusively, or all of a group, or all of a type, depending on the context. Here it's saying, I will draw all types, all kinds of men to me. I know I am Israel's savior. I know I am the savior of the Jews, but I'm going to also save Gentiles. Those people that the Jews hate, the dogs, those are the ones I'm also going to be saving. All kinds of men, all types of men. He is not saying, I will draw every single man who ever lived to me, especially after everything we've already read this morning. That we know that God is actively hardening hearts, closing ears, closing eyes. If he then sent Jesus to go die for those very people who he is actively suppressing the truth from, then that is to charge Jesus with foolishness, because he's coming to the earth to actively try to do something he positively knows he's not going to do. Instead, he is drawing all kinds of men to himself. Am I ranting and raving yet? A little bit? I'm getting there? Okay. But he was saying this, if I'm lifted up from the earth, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death he was going to die. He was going to die by being crucified, and he knew it. And that's why he said, I have to be lifted up in order to accomplish the glorification of God. I have to be lifted up and then draw men to myself. So the crowd answered him and said, we have heard out of the law. By the way, that's a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament, because they're not referring to the first five books of Moses, because the first five books of Moses don't talk about Christ living or dying. So it's the whole of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writing, encapsulated into that Hebraism, the law. We have heard out of the law that the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man is to be crucified? That didn't make any sense to them. They couldn't figure out the Isaiah prophecy. How is it possible that you're going to die and ever live? You say the Son of Man must be lifted up. So who is this Son of Man? Exactly. That was the question that the rabbis were arguing about. Is there one Messiah? Is there two Messiahs? Who's the Son of Man who's going to be crucified? Who's the one that's going to ever live? Is it Messiah ben Joseph? Is it Messiah ben David? Who's the one that's going to rule? Who's the one that's going to be crucified? Who is this Son of Man? Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, notice he does not directly answer the question. He instead refers back to himself. He puts himself at the center of the whole conversation. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is with you. He's using that language of light again. And he's saying, I am the light and I won't be here much longer. So walk. Conduct your manner of life. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness does not overtake you. John began his epistle, his gospel, by saying he is the light of the world, and the darkness of the world couldn't overwhelm that light, couldn't consume that light, couldn't put that light out. And yet Jesus, because he's not like you and you're not like him, said, you be careful to walk in the light because you can be overtaken by the darkness. Can I get a witness? The darkness of this world is so tempting that you, if you don't keep your eye on Jesus, if you don't constantly walk in the light that's been given to you, if you don't constantly live by the revelation of Jesus Christ, the darkness of this world will eat you up. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. Because he who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. How many times have you heard me say, if you don't know Christ, if you're not a Christian person, you're insane. You're out of your mind. It says that throughout the Bible, that when they came to their right mind, they came to God or they came to Christ. Here he says, if you walk through the darkness all the time and you don't know the light, then you don't know what you're doing. You don't know where you're going. You don't know how to think right. You don't know how to accomplish good things in this world. You have no idea what you're doing. So while you have the light, have faith, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And how do you become sons of light? Everlasting life. In the light of the glory of God himself. And how do you get there? Walking in the light, following the light, believing the light, recognizing Christ. And how do you recognize Christ? Well, God has to open your eyes and open your ears and give you that born-again experience and put his spirit in you. And then you, unlike the very dark world, will be drawn to the things of light. It always starts with God, and I'm going to say it again. I know I've said it a lot of times, but if I drop dead this afternoon, which Charlie was predicting this morning, if I drop, only Charlie appreciated that right now. If I drop dead this afternoon and you remember nothing else I ever said in these past so many years, remember that I kept saying, if you know anything about Christ, it is because God has been remarkably gracious to you. And you should worship him and you should thank him all the time because he didn't do that for everybody. And he did it for you because he knew your name and wrote your name down before the foundation of the world in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. He guaranteed that you're going to be a child of light and live eternally in his presence, and he determined that from the beginning, before he did anything. He knows what his plan is. He knows what he's accomplishing. He is not just rolling the dice and hoping it goes his way. He knows exactly what he is accomplishing in his creation, and the end result of it is you get to be children of light. How do you thank him for that? There, encapsulate that and remember that. And someday when people say, what did you ever gain from Jim? Just remember to be thankful. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and then he went away, and he was hidden from them. But though he had performed so many miracles, so many signs in front of them, yet they were not believing in him. He just said, while you have the light, believe in the light. Then John tells us that despite doing all these miracles that prove that he is the Messiah, that he is the light of the world, they nevertheless did not believe in him. Why didn't they believe in him? John is going to go back and quote what we read from Isaiah and say they didn't believe because they couldn't believe. Verse 38, the reason they didn't believe was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there John carried that concept, that Isaiah Old Testament concept, into the New Testament, gives us the application of it, and tells us that there were people standing right there seeing Jesus, flesh and blood, who spoke the same language he spoke, who were hearing his words, who were seeing the miracles, who had one-on-one encounters with him, and they didn't get it because Isaiah predicted that they wouldn't get it. They couldn't understand Jesus, and they were right in front of him. Okay, has anybody in this room ever encountered Jesus face-to-face, one-on-one?
No.
Do you believe?
Yes.
How? Why? Because it's been revealed to you. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For, look at verse 39, so you know I'm not making this stuff up. For this reason, they, what's the next word?
Could not
believe. Could not. Doesn't say they did not or they willed not. It says they cannot believe. There are simply people in this world who don't believe because they can't. They just can't. Which means if you do, I'm going to go back to my theme this morning. If you do believe, it's because he made you able to. Because you were just like everybody else in this world. You were walking in the same darkness under the prince of the power of the air, chasing the lusts of your flesh and your mind, just like everybody else. But God, because of his great mercy, did for you what he didn't do for everybody. And so you can believe, but they could not. And then John goes back and quotes Isaiah and says, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts. By the way, did it say they blinded their eyes and they hardened their hearts?
Nope.
No, if you're going to understand the God of the Bible, you have to recognize that this is the only way he acts. This is what the Bible says about him. He blinded their eyes. He hardened their heart. Why? So that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. I know the traditions. I grew up with the traditions. I grew up a good little Lutheran acolyte boy. I know the traditions that say Jesus loves everybody. God loves everybody. And he wants everybody to come to him. And he gives everybody a fair opportunity. It's just that you can't prove that from the Bible. The only Bible that exists, talking about the only God that exists, talking about the only Christ that exists, says that God in advance predicted that he was going to harden some people so that they wouldn't recognize him. And that was all going to be done for his own glory, because he's going to be glorified in the condemnation and judgment of people the same way that he's going to be glorified in the salvation and glorification of people. And I don't care if that rubs you the wrong way. I don't care if you don't particularly like it. I don't care if that's not the Jesus you grew up with. It's the only Jesus of the Bible.
Amen.
Now I'm ranting. These things Isaiah said because he saw the glory of Christ and he spoke of Christ. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. This seems to be a conditional believing, though. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him openly for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, because they loved the approval of men more than they loved the approval of God. True, genuine faith in Christ and love of Christ doesn't care what the world thinks of you. I stand up here and say these things week after week, and you should see, you shouldn't see. You should see some of the hate mail I get. And I do. Because I'm willing to just stand up here and introduce people to the actual God of the actual Bible. And people don't like it because they've created a God of their imagination, or they grew up in a church that fed them lies, that didn't really concentrate on what the Bible says. And then I come along like an iconoclast and knock over their idols, and they don't like it. But I think I can say, I desire the approval of God. more than I desire the approval of men.
Amen.
So anyway, there were some even of the leaders who desired the approval of men more than the approval of God. They recognized that he was something. He was doing miracles. He was a good teacher, but they weren't completely committed to him. Which, by the way, John himself, back in John 2, already introduced us to this concept of people who apparently believe that Jesus is something unique and special. But here's what he wrote in John 2, starting at verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name as they observed his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all people and because he did not need anyone to testify about mankind, for he himself knew what was in mankind. So John has already introduced us to this idea of people who recognize Jesus as something peculiar and special, but Jesus isn't committing to them, or they're more fearful of men than they are fearful of God. So Jesus cries out. Now he's going to return to this idea of believing in the light. Jesus cries out and says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Okay, he's talking to the religious Pharisees and leaders in the temple who believe they're doing the work of God, who believe they are performing these tasks and these duties in the temple of Yahweh, and yet they're denying him. So he turns it on them and says, if you really love him, you would have to love me. And if you don't believe me, you don't believe him, because he sent me. He's tying them up in their own religious logic. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. And I have come as light into this dark world, so that everyone who does believe in me will not remain in this darkness. If anyone hears my sayings, my rhema, my statements, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge. The word krino, not krisis, it's a different Greek word. In the English, we only have the word judge to work with. This is a different kind of judgment. This is condemnation. This is not just making a distinction or a differentiation between two things. If you don't keep the sayings of Jesus, he said, I don't judge you because I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. For I did not come to judge the world. I came into the world to save the world. But he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings does have one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. This is why we spend so much time here just reading the word. Because the word itself, Jesus said, the word that he left behind, the word that he announced to the world, the words that bring light to men, that bring revelation and understanding to men, the preaching of the gospel, that, he said, you're going to be judged by. If you heard it and rejected it, then you're going to know in that day when God says, it was right there in front of you. You heard it and you weren't having it. Jesus himself said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak those words on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and as to what to speak. So you think you're serving and worshiping that God, and yet you're denying me. You hate me. You want to kill me. You're denying my words. And I'm telling you, the words that I'm saying aren't mine. They are the Father's words. They belong to the Father who you claim you're serving. And yet in denying me, you're denying the very word of God you claim to be serving. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me. In other words, he is speaking the words of eternal life because he is the light that came into this very dark world. He is the agency that spoke everything into existence, and he is also the agency through which God is reconciling his creation to himself. That's why he gets all the glory. That's why in the end, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Things on the earth, things under the earth, everyone's going to admit it in the end. And yet, you see this absolutely sovereign God in the midst of all that, doing exactly what he said he was going to do and told us through the prophets what it was he was going to accomplish and when he was actually doing it in front of the very people who have that revelation, who have the word, who have the law, who have the oracles of God. Those very people couldn't see it, couldn't get it, couldn't understand it because in their own scripture, it said they weren't going to. That's the kind of God that you just have to go, whoa, your head will explode when you think about that kind of God. But I'm telling you here right now today, that's the only God you find in the Bible. That's the only God who exists. And that's the God you have to deal with. Therefore, run to Christ. Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.